We're going to be in Genesis chapter 9. And Genesis chapter 9 is kind of... 9 and 10. We'll talk a little bit about chapter 10 tonight as well. And 9 and 10 are kind of an interesting part of the Genesis record. And I'd preached messages out of Genesis prior to doing this series, but I intentionally skipped chapter 9 and 10 pretty much last time I preached through it, just because, it's not always, there's some odd stuff, but there's some really good stuff, and we're going to get into that tonight, and I hope it's going to be encouraging. It's not kind of a traditional, or, it's not some of the story, so in Genesis so far, it's been all these stories that we're so familiar with and that are so, rich with things, Adam and Eve and creation and the fall and the flood and Noah's Ark and all these things. And then you get to 9 and 10, the title of the message is The Nations. So it's a little bit different of a story, but it's really important in putting in context, what's going to happen afterwards. So tonight we're going to kind of set the table for the Tower of Babel and the things that are going to come afterwards in the book of Genesis and the call of Abraham and those sorts of things. So before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father God, we do thank You so much for Your Word, just for the power of it, God, for the fact that every part of it's important and that every word of it is here for a reason. So Father, tonight as we look into it, I just pray You'd really give us eyes to see and ears to hear, God, and I just pray that You'd bless everyone that made the effort to come out tonight, that we would all leave here saying that it was good to be here, God, that we are glad that we came and that we learned things and that we're motivated to go on in our walk with You, to not be content with where we're at and just to stay put in our Christian lives, God, but that we would be full of a desire, Father, to really follow after You with our whole hearts and to pursue You earnestly. God, we thank You for the love with which You've loved us, that before we loved You, that You pursued us first, God. Thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary that makes us all possible. We commit this evening and our lives into Your hands. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 9. And we'll go ahead and read the whole thing to kind of get the sense of the context. And on Sunday, we kind of covered a chunk out of the middle of this, so I'm gonna skip that. We'll go ahead and read it now, though. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spoke unto Noah and unto his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it came to pass when I bring, and shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, as I kind of mentioned earlier, on my Sunday message, we talked about this, and the reason I think I've kind of been uncomfortable with this chapter is it's discouraging to see what happened to Noah. And, you know, at the end of his life, after so much victory, after such great faith, after surviving, you know, the second greatest calamity that's ever going to befall mankind, he gets to the end of his life, and it just kind of, it's very sad. And you get this record of his fall and of his sin, and then he makes this remarkable prophecy about his sons, and then nothing. Then he dies. And so, you know, we know the flood occurred when Noah was 600 years old, and it's likely that the story of his fall occurred, you know, probably at least 20 years, probably somewhere between 20 and 40 years after the flood was over. And then there's nothing more about Noah's life. You have 200 years of his life where there's just nothing that the Bible has to say about it, and it's just, and then he died, and that's it. He makes it to 950, and that's it. And so we don't like these kind of stories, especially about our heroes. But we talked about the fact that it's important, and that it shows that, first of all, that the Bible is true, because it records the bad parts of people. You know, the tendency is, of course, when we have heroes, to build them up and leave out any parts of their life that are unpleasant, but the Bible isn't like that. It tells it the way it is, and it tells us that Noah was still a human being. That's important because Noah's a righteous man, and he's saved from the flood. And so he goes into the ark, which is a type of Christ. It pictures our salvation. He goes in, and he's saved, and he survives the flood, and he comes out, but he's still a sinner, and he still has a human nature. And his kids are sinners, and his kids still have a human nature. And so, same way with us. When we come to Jesus Christ and we get saved, we have a newness of life. We're saved from judgment. All kinds of wonderful things happen, but then we have to keep living in the world, and we're still going to have struggles. And so it is, in a way, kind of comforting to see that Noah, this great hero, this great man of God, you know, a man who did everything that God commanded to him, a man who walked with God, still had struggles. And it teaches that we can never relax. And we're getting into that a little bit more. So, but starting out here in chapter 9, we have God's establishment again of man's ruling the earth. And this is important because when God spoke to Adam, of course, God committed to humanity rulership of the earth. You know, Adam is placed in charge of the world. And then, but now by the time we get to chapter 9, there might be some question in our minds about whether or not man is still supposed to be in charge of the planet. Because first of all, we know that in the Garden of Eden, Satan accomplished a revolution there. Instead of it going from God to Adam to Eve and the serpent with no authority, there's the revolution that takes place where now the serpent is giving orders to Eve, Adam's taking orders from Eve, and nobody's listening to God. And so, did that revolution change man being in charge? Maybe that didn't, but now the flood, then the earth is so full of wickedness, and God destroys the old world. And so now we have a new world. Well, now in the new world, is man still in charge of it? Look at verse 1. It says, God blessed Noah and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This is real similar to what God said to Adam in Genesis 1:28. And if you want, you can turn back a couple pages there and look at it. In Genesis 1:28, it says, And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Same thing. And replenish there, sometimes people misunderstand it. It just means fill. The Hebrew word there is fill. God said, Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so he says the exact same thing here in verse 1 to Noah and to his sons. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But you'll notice in Genesis 1:28 that God goes on to say, And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God tells him to have dominion over it. But then when we get here to chapter 9, So first of all, to Adam, it says, have dominion over all the animals. But when we get here to chapter 9 and what God's going to say to Noah and Adam, it's the opposite, in fact. Look at verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and all the fishes of the sea. Man's relationship with the animals is going to be fundamentally different now than it was before the flood. Before, man was to exercise his dominion over it, and we understand, you know, the Bible doesn't say a lot about it, but apparently, you know, man was able to exercise more control over the animals before the flood. And now it's not going to be that way, because now, you know, when you the natural reaction of an animal, one that we haven't domesticated, you know, when you come across them, what do? They're afraid of you. Even animals that can eat you, generally speaking, will run away from you. Generally speaking, if they have their choice, they'll flee. They're afraid of people. And, you know, and of course, now, you know, thousands of years removed, and with animals have had a lot more interactions with humanity, you know, they've modified and adapted, so there are, you know, there are variations on this, of course, but that's the general rule in the natural environment. And this was put into place by God here after the flood. There's probably a number of reasons for that. First of all is because it is a very visible picture to us today of how man has lost what God intended for us to have, and exercising that full control over the earth. It is a reminder that Satan has become, in many senses of the word, he's the god of this world. The Bible calls him the god of this world. They call him the prince of the power of the air. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they set Satan up as a god of this world. And it is still that way today. And because of that, there are a lot of consequences. The weeds in the ground, and the fact that now that the animals are afraid of people. It's part of the same thing. It's also probably a helpful thing that the Lord's doing here, because the animals, God knows, are going to procreate and fill the earth much more quickly than humanity is going to. They're going to have offspring, and they're going to grow, and they're going to be... There's a possibility here that until humanity gets back on its feet, that we could be wiped out by these animals. You know, they're all very in close proximity. Every kind of animal in the world's coming off the boat. You know, they start going wild. Food is scarce. It's a harsh environment. If the animals weren't afraid of man, it's easy to imagine that while things are scarce, that, you know, Noah and his kids might start looking like a pretty easy meal. I mean, it's a serious concern, and so God puts fear into the animals. You know, the dinosaurs that came off the ark at this point are still around. They're going to go extinct pretty quickly, unable to survive in the new world. But for the time being, you know, there's some danger here from the animals, and so God puts fear of man into the animals. But does this mean that we're not to be in charge of the earth anymore? It doesn't mean that. Because it continues. After it talks about the fear, then it says, at the end of verse 2, into your hand they are delivered. Even it's going to be a different relationship, though. Instead of man exercising dominion over them and working more in a cooperative sense with the animals, now the animals are going to be afraid of us, but they're delivered into our hand. We're still the top of the food chain. We are responsible to manage the animals still, and we have the ability to do that, and that's obvious. Man, it's incredible. You go to the SeaWorld. I was talking with the Orsi girls a little bit about going to SeaWorld, because we had the opportunity to go when I was young, and I was so amazed by it. You have these wild creatures that people have been able to train to, you know, do flips and jumps and go through hoops, and you think, how do you train a dolphin to do that? I mean, just these wild sea creatures, you know, and killer whales. And yet these people, just with the use of sardines and our God-given ability, were able to control them. Why? Because God has delivered them into our hand. There's a big, big gap between people and animals. And it's become popular today to say that man is just a really advanced animal. And there's nothing could be further than the truth, and nothing further than what the Bible teaches. They're our responsibility, they're into our hand. It's also interesting here in verse 3 that for the first time animals are now authorized as food. Up until this point, God has only said that every green thing, every herb of the field have I given you for food. Now, it's likely, that it's implied in the text before when God is talking about the great wickedness in the earth, it's likely they were eating animals. But they weren't supposed to be. At this point, I mean, that was sin, what they were doing. But not anymore. God says, now you can eat the animals for food. And again, this was probably a real helpful thing coming out of the flood, you know, when vegetation is still trying to get reestablished, high-quality sources of protein might have been a lot harder to come by. So now they're going to be able to eat meat. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. It's just like the plants. People, you know, a lot of times you get these people that want to elevate animals to the same level of people. Now, animals should be, you know, as human beings we have a responsibility to manage and take good care of everything that's under our control. And you know, so abusing anything that God has given us is a mistake and absolutely against the Word of God. But there is also a sense here where, you know, eating animals is the same as eating plants. They're both given to us for food. It's the same thing. And so the danger, and there's no problem if you want to be a vegetarian. The New Testament is very clear on that. The people that eat meat and people that don't eat meat, I'm specifically talking about meat offered to idols, but the principle applies. If somebody doesn't want to eat meat, nobody condemns them. The Bible doesn't say you have to eat meat. You're just allowed to. But there is a thing. It's popular today to try to elevate animals to the same level as people and say you can't eat meat, you can't eat animals, or that, you know, fur is murder and this kind of thing. And that's not true. That's not anything that we find here in the Bible. In a sense, it's no different than eating an apple. Now, we need to be responsible stewards of it, but we can absolutely, there's a big gulf between animals and people. The restriction on that is in verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. There's no eating blood. And the reason why is because the blood is very special to God, because it is the life of the flesh, is what the scripture says. And this is a remarkable thing. This is one of those scientific things that people did not understand. You know, I mean, maybe Noah understood, we don't know, but our modern quote-unquote society hasn't understood this, you know, until, you know, fairly recently, you know, a couple hundred years ago, of course. But they didn't know why we had blood. They didn't know really what it did. Turns out that blood is the life of the flesh. It's what carries the oxygen and the nutrients and all the things that keep our tissue alive is in the blood. The blood is the life of the flesh. Without it, tissue dies. And so this is a scientifically accurate statement, but it's a spiritually important point that God is setting up here again, because remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the blood is important to God. It is special to God, and he is driving this point home right away, like we saw with Adam and Eve when God has to shed blood to make them a covering. The blood is what covers sin, and here, because the blood is special, it's not to be eaten. It's not food. It's for sacrifices, for offerings. Of course, that's going to have its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, which is why today we don't observe this, you know, strictly like now, because this you know, the thing that this pointed to has been filled. All right, and so then he moves into verse 5, and here we find some of you will recall when we talked about the dispensations, we put the chart up with all the different dispensations. Genesis chapter 9 is where we mark the end of the dispensation of conscience, which you have the dispensation of innocence, which is the Garden of Eden. It ends with the fall. And then you begin the dispensation of conscience, where God expects people to do right and to make sacrifices when they do wrong. And they don't do it, of course. It's great wickedness. Every man does what's right in his own sight. And that ends with the flood. So the flood is over now, and we find that God is going to change it a little bit. It's still, in a sense, going to be conscience, but now we're going to have something to help us, and that's human government. We call this the dispensation of government. And this is why, and we'll show you here in verse 5 and 6. God says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Unlike animals, so he's just finished saying you can kill and eat animals. But now he's making it very clear you cannot kill people. Because there's a big difference between people and animals, and that is people are in the image of God, and animals aren't. They're not in the image of God. And so the lives of people are sacred. Even, you know, it's not just the blood of people that's sacred, it's the lives of people that are sacred. And so God lays down here the most foundational principle of what is going to be, or what we're going to call government. And at this point, it's really basic, but it is interesting to understand that this principle of protecting life, and in fact of the death penalty for those that don't, is the foundational principle for government, for civil society. When God says here that I will require, surely the blood of your lives will I require, this require here in the Hebrew, it is a judicial word. I mean, it is used in the judicial sense. You can't really separate that word from its judicial implications. It implies, just by the nature of the word, it implies that there's a judicial method that is backing this. God, when God says, "I require this," he says, "It is necessary that there is a judicial system is the sense of what's being said here. Does that make sense? That to take care of the blood of people's lives, there needs to be this judicial process. God is going to require that it be taken care of. It's not optional. It's not up to people to decide. God requires that it be taken care of. If blood is going to be shed, God has some expectations for that in a judicial sense. And this is the first time that the whole community is to be involved in executing that judicial justice, that judgment. And we see that because it says here, I will require it, so the judicial requirement at the hand of man, it's man's responsibility to carry this out. God isn't, God is not going to supernaturally just dish out justice. And we see that today. Murders happen and God doesn't intervene and just take the life of the murderer. He expects people to do it. He is delegating the authority to punish murderers to people. See, when Cain committed the first murder, God comes to him and God is the one that has the ability to judge. Now, God forgives him, which of course we always have, thank God, he's a very forgiving God. But here in Genesis 9, he, instead of directly intervening like he could have possibly done with Cain, it's going to be delegated to people to judge this out. He says, at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother, it's going to be required of the whole community, the whole group, is going to need to be involved in this process. And this is different. When you look at earlier in the text, when you look at Genesis 3 and 4, and you find Cain, for example, Cain's worried that people are just going to kill him, right? And so he asks God to give him the mark to protect him. And then you find Lamech, who's bragging about the man that he's murdered. Some of you remember this. He's bragging about it. He writes this song about it, and no one's going to touch him because he's kind of like he's in charge. And so the sense that you get from the text, we can't say this for sure, but it appears that kind of every head of the family, the patriarch of the family, was just kind of he was the law for his family. He ruled his family, and every family kind of did its own thing, and it was just, anarchy, in a sense. But now it's going to be different. Now, every man is going to have a responsibility to see that justice is carried out if someone's murdered. Everyone is going to be involved. Every man. This is not family revenge that God is authorizing here. And at this point, when God's speaking this, every man is a brother, aren't they? So he's not saying, if somebody murders your relative, all that man's brothers get to go take justice. He's saying everyone's required because at this point everyone is brothers. And so in a sense today we still are that way. We're all still related, are we not? Now we're all very distant cousins now, but we have this obligation to do it. And it's fascinating to me that the Bible teaches this, that it is the most basic function of civil government. Is to protect life. Our founders got it right. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life is the most important thing. And if you're going to have a government, the reason you're going to have it is to make sure that nobody can wrongfully take your life. That is the most basic reason for it. And the tool that God gives government to make sure that this happens is the death penalty. Something that's not very popular today. But we also don't have very good governments today. And there's lots of crime, and there's lots and lots of murder, and lots of it just goes unpunished. And sending somebody to jail isn't really a just way to deal with it. Because the biblical model is always restitution. If you stole something from somebody, you have to return it, and then sevenfold. But if you take somebody's life, what are you going to give to the family? What are you going to give to the person? There's no way to make restitution. It's unjust to let this person go on. And it's harmful to society. And so if this was implemented, and there are a couple countries that practice the death penalty more frequently, and they may not be especially nice countries in other ways, but guess what they have very little of? Murder. They don't have very much of it. And it is the most basic function of government. We say, well, that's Old Testament. That's scary Old Testament stuff. Is that still true in the New Testament? It is. Romans 13, 3 through 4 says this, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God to a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil." The point of government still, even in the New Testament, is to be a terror to people that do evil. A good government will be terrifying to people that do evil. That's the point. And God says, I give them the sword to do that. And government, for all that we moan and complain about government, and I love to do it as much as the next person, but for all that we complain about government, and our government does do a lot of evil things, but it is much better than if we didn't have it. If there was no government, things would be much worse than they are. I mean, yes, the politicians do rotten, awful things, and I wish they wouldn't, but on the whole, they restrain evil. In fact, I wish they would do it more. They would wield the sword a little bit more. Does that make sense? Paul, also in Acts 25:11, says this is they're trying to murder, or they're trying to kill him. And he says, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He says, if the government decides that I've done things worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He's not going to fight the government. If that's what it is, he acknowledges the government has the right to put him to death, because that's their job, to take care of bad people. But he says, but if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. He says, if I'm not guilty, you can't take my life. That is the point of government, is if you're not guilty, your life is protected. And he says, I appeal unto Caesar. And so he gets sent to Rome, and it starts the whole chain of events. So anyway, so this is very much a part of what the Bible has to say. Some people try to use these verses to say that you can't kill anybody, you know, because, which is insane, because God says that the penalty for killing people is that they have to be killed. So you can't say that all killing is wrong. Clearly what's in view here is murder. Does that make sense? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Obviously the people that are killing the person don't then have to be killed because they shed somebody's blood, because otherwise you'd very quickly be out of people. Okay. Won't beat that to death. So that's the institution of government. Government is initially set up to protect people's lives and to wield the sword in order to make sure that happens. And of course it's natural that from there it extends into other things. You know, be it, rather than just dealing with murder, you want to prevent crimes that lead to murder. It's natural then to protect property, to protect people's ability to live those lives. We're not just going to protect their life, but their ability to live their life, those kinds of things, i.e. life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay. So then we get into the text, into the Rainbow Covenant. We talked about that on Sunday, so we're not going to get back into it. And we're going to kind of skip down to Noah's Fall, again, which we already talked about. But the basic outline of it is that Noah plants a vineyard, starts to grow wine, he makes himself some wine, and he gets drunk with it. And it's a horrible thing. After all this life of righteousness, we find out he's still human, he's still a sinner, and he's relaxed, which we're wont to do. Especially after we go through big trials, you accomplish big things for the Lord, and you know, you get some victory in an area, and you're just like, whew, I'm done. And you want to relax, you want to take a day off, and it's the human natural thing to want to do. But even Noah, even after all this time walking with God, even after believing in a flood when he'd never seen rain, even after spending 120 years building a boat while all of his neighbors mocked him, even after this kind of experience with God, Noah still hadn't arrived. He hadn't reached his peak in his Christian life. He still had things to learn and things to do. And he didn't want to do it. He was tired. Everybody he'd known was dead except for his family. His whole world was wiped out. And so he relaxes. But you can't do that. The devil's still on the prowl. The devil wants to destroy him, and the devil went after Noah, and Noah sinned, got drunk, and ends up naked, passed out in his tent. And so we're going to look at the reaction of his sons. And Ham comes, verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. It's likely that all of Noah's sons, because they all have kids by this point, we know that Ham had four children at least. Canaan is the fourth of Ham's sons. So it's very likely that the kids had moved away and they lived, you know, nearby, I'm sure, but in their own, you know, they had their own places where they lived. And so Noah no doubt thought that he was alone, you know, he's just going to spend a quiet night, whatever. And so he gets drunk, doesn't probably expect anyone's going to catch him. But Ham stops by to visit his father and sees him. And instead of being upset and saddened by how his father has fallen, Ham has a very different reaction. And his reaction is subtle. It's difficult to get. It says here that he saw the nakedness of his father, and that saw in the Hebrew is a gazed at. It's a studying. It's not just he walked in there, oh, you know, dad, you know, and then left. That's not what is here in the text. It says he gazed at it, and then it says, and he told his two brethren without. And this told here is a told with delight, or it's an expounded upon. And so, evidently, Ham still had a rebellious heart. Now, he was saved, probably. You know, he was on the ark. The picture of Jesus Christ. You know, he went into the boat with his father. It was his choice. He was old enough to make the decision. So he's married, and he and his wife go into the ark. But apparently, at some point along the line, he still is resentful against his father's authority. And you can imagine a man of God like Noah. I'm sure he had a lot of strict rules for his family. Very morally upright person. And Ham apparently was chafing at that. Was kind of, you know, sometimes you'll find that in people, where they don't like righteous people, because it makes them look bad. And they have these standards. They say, oh, you have all these standards, and I don't like these standards, and why can't we do it? Why can't we just be a little bit looser? Why can't we be easier? You see that in Christian churches today. See, they look at Baptists, and they say, you guys are so uptight, you're so rigid, you're so unfun and unloving, and all these things that they say. And they say, why can't you just relax a little bit, have a little bit more fun? And so then, when something bad happens, then they're happy. And that's a rotten attitude. Christians should never have that. You should never be happy to see another person fall, ever. But Ham apparently was. Saw that his father had fallen and was happy about it. Went out and told his brother, said, Dad, that hypocrite, look at what he, now he's all drunk and passed out his tab after telling us all these years that we shouldn't get drunk. Look at him. We can kind of imagine the conversation. He probably took this as a license to live in a more loose way himself. Now, I don't have to stick with Dad's standards because now Dad's made a mistake. I don't have to do what he says. You'll notice it's interesting. I kind of find it fascinating just in politics, for example. You'll find any time a conservative ends up, you know, people that stand up for family values, and then they go out and do something really stupid and horrible. And so they always say, oh, that person's a hypocrite, which is true. But does that mean that their morals are wrong? See, versus the other side, which says, we have no morals, we have no family values, and so they can go out and do whatever they want, and it's not hypocritical. But does that make them better? I don't think so. And so we find the same thing here with Noah. He's a human being. It doesn't make his morals wrong. It just meant that he couldn't always live up to them. But now Ham is going to mock him for it. However, Shem and Japheth react very differently. They respond in respect to their father. And you see a totally different heart attitude. When Ham tells them what the situation is, they take a garment and they go in backwards with a garment over the back of their shoulders. They go in backwards and they cover the nakedness of their father and they don't look on it. So they show a lot of respect for their dad. They understand that he's made a mistake and they cover him up and wait for him to recover. So you kind of see the just a real sharp difference in attitudes here. And so Noah, when he awakens, in verse 24, when he awakens from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done unto him. So he becomes aware of what's gone on. You know, we don't know if somebody told him or if he figured, you know, he wakes up and he finds out he's got, you know, his son, you know, Japheth's coat over him or something. He puts the pieces together of what happened. And so he gets up and he makes this remarkable prophecy about what's gonna happen to his children. Remember, these three sons are the ones that are responsible. Every single person in this room and every single person around the world can trace back our lineage to these three guys. And he and Noah, by seeing what's in their hearts, is given a prophecy of the nature of the descendants of these people. Is that incredible? And the application to us is the way we live has tremendous effect on the people that are around us and they're going to come after us. Now, we all make our decisions, but these three sons are going to have a remarkable impact on their descendants. And this is what he says. He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. This is weird. Why, if Ham is the one that was mocking his father and that was glad of his father's fall, why is Canaan, who is the youngest son of Ham, cursed? Well, it's hard to say. It's possible that... I think the most likely way to understand this is that this curse is intended to apply to all of Ham's sons. Noah can't really bring himself to curse his son directly, but he's making a point here because Ham is Noah's youngest son. And so here, his youngest son has come in and has this rebellious heart towards his father and is a mocker towards his father, and so he turns to Ham and he says, your youngest son is going to pay a price for your sin, for your rebellious attitude that you're apparently instilling in your children. Your youngest son's going to be a problem as well. Does that make sense? It's probably what Noah's trying to drive home, or the Holy Spirit through Noah. And it's also, we find that the reason we believe that this is applies to all of Ham's sons is God is going to bless Shem, and he's going to bless Japheth, but he's not going to say anything to Ham. There's no blessing at all for Ham. And so Ham and his descendants, his sons, are kind of de facto going to participate in this cursing of Canaan because, you know, there's no blessing for him. It's just this is the outcome of Ham and the way that he's raising his kids. And so we find then, and of course, that in Ham's descendants, the other reason we think that's true is just from what happened. The curse that's pronounced on Canaan shows up in the lives of all of Ham's descendants, not just in Canaan. And Ham's descendants in chapter 10, we're not going to do it. I just don't want to get into it because it's really detailed and it's really complicated. And there's really not, it's not like the other genealogies where there's some really fascinating stuff to glean. I mean, I'm sure there is. But the thing you need to know about chapter 10 is that this is an astonishingly accurate account of where people came from. Even secular archaeologists will admit that Genesis chapter 10 is one of the most remarkable genealogies of antiquity in terms of explaining where people groups came from. It's just, it's astonishing when they start to get into this. I mean, that's what you need to know, that it's an incredible work of antiquity. Even secular archaeologists will sometimes have to rely on Genesis chapter 10 to fill in gaps on what's going on. So we find that Ham's descendants include Nimrod, who became the first builder of cities and empires in violation of God's command. He built Babylon, where God is going to judge at the Tower of Babel because of the wickedness there. Babylon is going to go on to become a great empire again, but then they're going to get destroyed by the Persians, which would be the descendants of Shem. So they're going to get wiped out. We also find that Mizraim, another one of Ham's descendants, is going to go on to found Egypt. And Egypt, of course, was a great empire for a while, but ends up getting destroyed by the Greeks and the Romans, which are the descendants of Japheth. And they've never recovered. I mean, those are pretty much the two great empires that come out of Ham's line, and they both end up in captivity and subjection, and they never recover from it. We also find in Ham's descendants, most of the peoples of Africa are descendants of Ham. And, of course, the African countries have a long and sad history of subjugation and domination by the Europeans, by the Turks, and by pretty much anybody that comes through, by each other, long histories of violence and warfare there. Also the Native American and the Australian Aborigines, cultures with really sad histories for the most part, all the descendants of Ham. And it's directly fulfilled. The descendants of Canaan, of course, go into captivity. Israel actually puts them into slavery, like Noah predicts. The nations of Ham, yeah, did produce some remarkable things. And in fact, this phrase, servant of servants here, is primarily, I think, an allusion to the suffering of the descendants of Ham. But it's also, the descendants of Ham produced some of the, they were the first farmers in agriculture, and they spread around the world the fastest. You know, that's why they ended up, you know, in North America and South America and in Australia and down the Philippines and like a lot of these places. They spread very quickly. They built the pyramids. You know, some really remarkable buildings, but it was mostly physical stuff. They were very concerned with the physical things. And they kind of never got beyond that. And so then when they come into contact with the descendants of Shem, who have a spiritual bent, you know, the spiritual zeal of the Shem, you know, which, you know, we have the Arabs and the Israelis and the Persians and all these people with the spiritual zeal behind them, they come in and they take over everything that the Hamites have built, and they rule. Does that kind of make sense? And Japheth's descendants the same way. They have a more intellectual bent, and you know, the philosophy and science and discovery and that kind of thing. The Europeans and maybe the Asians, the Chinese, those things. And it's the same sort of thing. They come in and they conquer the Hamites as well. They just can't stand up to that. I don't know if I'm answering your question, but it's all very muddled. But no, Ham's descendants suffer really, really greatly because of Ham's sin. And then we get to Shem in verse 26. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." And it's interesting that the Lord here, Jehovah, is denoted as being in a special sense the God of Shem. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." And this, again, this echoes language that we find later in the Bible, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 29:45 says, "I will be their God." You know, God, of course, is God of everyone, amen? But there's a special sense where God is the God of these people. And that's because out of Shem, out of his line, is going to come the Messiah. Jesus Christ is going to come out of Shem. And so this is, again, a prophecy looking forward to that. But blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And then in 27, "And God shall enlarge Japheth." And this is interesting. Also, Japheth will be enlarged. The peoples of Japheth, when you go through the genealogy, you find out that that's the Greeks and the Romans and the Europeans and possibly the Chinese. It's a little hard to say exactly where they fit into all of it. But they come out, and these are the ones that end up accumulating most of the wealth and the power in the world today that we find in these enduring monuments and control most of the earth's surface, you know, in terms of land area and things like that. They become a very large people. But it says that they'll dwell in the tents of Shem. And again, this is actually a little bit obscure, because when it says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, it's not clear who that he is referring to. It's possible he is referring to Japheth, saying that Japheth is going to be blessed by Shem, that he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem, which can certainly be true. That would be an okay interpretation of it, because the Gentile nations, right, were blessed by dwelling in the tents of Shem, essentially, because of God bringing the Messiah through Shem. You know, we, in a sense, dwell in his tents. We benefit from that. But it's probably more likely that he actually refers to God. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, God, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Because God did, didn't he? In the tabernacle and in the temple, God dwelled in the tents of Shem. It's a very special thing there. And Canaan shall be his servant as well. All right, so just close it out. The practical application is, first of all, that human life is sacred and it's separate from animals. You should never be confused into thinking that humanity are just advanced animals. And this is one of the reasons why it is so dangerous to try to blend evolution with creation. You can't do it. Because evolution says that we're just highly evolved animals. And the Bible says that animals are animals and that you can eat them, and that men are in the image of God. And very special. Otherwise, anyone that killed a cow would be guilty of murder and would have to face the death penalty. So you can't have it. You cannot try to blend secular evolution or evolution of any kind with what the Bible has to say. You just can't do it. People don't like to get into these verses. You know, they just try to blend it there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and pretend like it doesn't affect anything else in the Bible. But it does. It's the foundation for everything else. The other practical application is actually a really strong indictment against racism. Where do we all come from? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Brothers. We all have the same blood. We're all the same family, basically. Now, it's differentiated a lot. And it sounds like God cursed Ham and all his descendants. Right. And they suffered for it. The curse of Ham is a curse of a people in general, which is why the nation suffered. But in any given group of people, people always make different choices. And so you'll find that in any group, you'll find people that have done really well. You know, people that aren't normal. The example I always like to use is, you know, I know a number of Italians, and a few, and I actually know one that's not loud. But, I mean, almost every Italian I know is loud. For some reason, there's some part of their makeup that Italians tend to be loud. But it's possible that you know, sometimes you meet quiet ones. It happens. And so Ham's been, you know, the descendants of Ham have been cursed. Their nations are sad to look upon, but it's an example of what happens when you have rebellion in your heart and it gets passed on to your children and children, that they just haven't, you know, it's been a struggle for their peoples. But any individual person, we're all still part of the same family. Does that make sense? Oh. All right, we can talk about it a little bit more later here, but the point I want to make about it is evolution would have you believe that if we all evolve from different, you know, different monkeys at different points and things, people could be at different points along the evolutionary curve. And so a lot of times this gets used as an excuse for racism, that these people are less developed. These people are kind of like less than human, is the implication. And the Bible is 180 degrees of the opposite from that. Because we all came from these three people. They were all equally human beings, and so we're all come from them, we're all equally human. And it is interesting that when you look at people, sometimes you'll see a European with a broad, flat nose. Sometimes you can find a Chinese person with really pale skin, which evolutionarily is very difficult to explain if this is really a whole separate line with nothing genetically in common with this other group that developed. Then how do you explain that sometimes you get these crossovers? Unless it's in the genes somewhere, which implies that at some point in history, they were all related. You know, Noah didn't have a black son, a white son, and a brown son. Now, that, they were all the same. I mean, whatever they were, they probably all looked the same. But they had the genetic flexibility, which is very easy to show. The genetic flexibility to differentiate into all the different colors and kinds of people that we see today. And so evolution actually provides a tremendous underpinning for racism. Naturally, some people will be less evolved than others. In fact, this is actually the opinion of some of history's biggest monsters. Some of the worst people in history used the theory of evolution quite successfully to back up their racism. Hitler was a huge fan of this. Said that, you know, we had the master race and all these other people are just kind of people of the mud and they're not as evolved and it's okay to kill them. Horrible stuff. Margaret Sanger, some of you know, she advocated the sterilization of less developed races. So we got to sterilize them so they can't reproduce. It's for their own good. Horrible stuff. Margaret Sanger, by the way, was the founder of Planned Parenthood. She founded the organization that became Planned Parenthood. Sterilizing. Anyway. This is one of the dirty little secrets about abortion, too, is that far more minority babies are aborted than white babies. And it comes from these eugenicists that wanted to wipe out races of people. Very scary stuff. The answer to racism is to believe and apply the history of the human race as given in Scripture. If we look at the Scripture and we take it at its word, it means that all people are created equal before God, that all humans are descendants of Adam, and that all people are descendants of Noah. All people are sinners in need of salvation. Japheth was still a sinner, Shem was still a sinner, just like Ham was a sinner. Every person needs to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their life, and every person must build their thinking on God's Word. It's interesting to note that, just a little plug for the Baptists here, that while the other European settlers came over here and were wiping out the Indians kind of en masse, the same sort of thing, they had this kind of opinion that the Native Americans just really weren't fully human beings. The Baptist, Roger William in Rhode Island, he was the first one to try to share the gospel with the Native Americans. That said, you know what, these are people too. They're descendants of Noah, descendants of Adam and Eve, and they need the gospel. And actually had good success in sharing the gospel with the Indians. They also passed, in Rhode Island, the Baptists passed the very first law in all of North America outlawing slavery, if you knew that. Anyway, so the point is that sticking with God's Word will put in a proper perspective the value and worth of every human being. And evolution ultimately degrades people. It makes us just advanced animals, and some more advanced animals than others, and gives us license to kill and do horrible, awful things. So the Bible is what we need to build on, not on evolution, not on the secular scientists. The final note is, of course, that sin has a profound effect on your kids, as Ham demonstrates. When we do wrong, we affect our children's lives, we affect the lives of people around us, and you see that, you know, because it was so early on, and that rebellion against godly authority was emulated by his children and by his children's children and by his children's children, and these children went on to build nations, and the nations they built have suffered greatly because of that. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We just thank you, Father, for just the tremendous value that you've placed on human life, for how special it is to you, God. We just thank you that we have this value not because we are so good, but God, because you are and because you have made us in your image. So, Father, I just pray that you would really help us to be appreciative of that, to give you the honor and respect that you do, that you're due. And, Father, to also love our fellow man, as you've told us, Father, that we need to, the greatest commandment of the law is, of course, to love you with our heart, soul, and mind and strength. But then secondly, as like it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, God, I just ask that you would help us to do that. Pray, Father, that we would seriously consider the way we live our lives and recognize that the sins or the rebellion that we allow to go on in our lives will have effects not just on us, but on the people that come after us. Help us to be serious about serving you. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.